If you'll turn in your order of service, you'll see the scripture reading there from Luke 7. And on the back of that, I believe, is an outline which may or may not help you during the sermon. So let's read now this passage of scripture. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed $5,000. And the other $50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Starting in September, we're starting a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon, which we're most all of us are familiar with, found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. There's a parallel account in Luke's Gospel. I'm inclined to think it's a different sermon like the Sermon on the Mount. Others think it's just the same sermon, and we won't fight and wrestle over that in upcoming months, so don't worry. But this is a wonderful sermon that Jesus preached, and his audience in view was the covenant people of God, us. And his perspective is he's looking at us as believers, trusting in him. And now the sermon is to teach us how to live for Christ. It doesn't explicitly tell us how to get in a right relationship with Christ, but rather those that are in that relationship, how they live for Christ. That's why for the past several weeks, we looked at Jesus' teaching in John 3 on the necessity of new birth. Why do we, as Jesus says, need to be born again? Because we're all by nature from birth spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people can do nothing for themselves in terms of their spiritual life and their relationship to God. They're dead. And so God has to make us alive. And as we saw last week, when he does make us alive, just as the first reaction of a baby after its birth, and maybe the doctor smacks it on the rear end. I don't know if that really happens or not. I didn't Google it this morning. Let's assume for the sake of argument, some smack, some don't. But whether you get smacked or not, what does the baby do when the baby comes out of the womb? It starts to scream and holler. Because my goodness, things have dramatically changed. At one moment, I was nice and comfortable and in my mommy's womb. And now life is radically different. And so I'm going to scream about it. At least I think that's what I did. So when somebody is born of God, in the context of having heard the gospel or hearing at that very moment, what do? But they cry out in faith and in trust in Christ. They were dead in their sins. They were enslaved by their sins. But through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, they were convinced of their sin. They were given a new heart. And they turned and they trusted in Christ. So what we're highlighting today is the relationship of repentance to faith. The connection, the necessary connection of repentance to faith. Again, last Sunday as we looked at that wonderful passage that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And glorious passage it is to present to us the gospel message, if you will, in a nutshell. And for most of us in this room, I don't need to say what I'm about to say. It's not controversial to us. The necessity of repentance to genuine faith. If someone is trusting in Christ, they have repented of their sins. And if they haven't truly trusted in Christ, then they haven't repented of their sins. They go together. And yet, there would be churches, even denominations, that would distort this gospel. They would say crazy things like this. Oh, you can believe in Jesus and know you have eternal life, and having never, ever confessed your sins. Now again, to 99% of us, I trust, that's nonsense. That's craziness. And yet that teaching is out there. And even if it wasn't out there, it would be important to emphasize the relationship of repentance to faith, because Paul, if you will, in his last testimony to the church at Ephesus, even though Paul wasn't going to die soon, he thought it was the last time he would see the Ephesian elders who lead those congregations in that large city of Ephesus. Paul told them what he preached: repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. They go together. One can't truly exist without the other. And so to look at that today, I want us to look at the passage before us. I surely hope, and maybe I should have introduced the message by just noting this, but oh well, too late now. Just the story itself. Even though you've read it, maybe you did your devotions in it recently, but just to hear it publicly, did it not grab you? The thought that there is a woman, formerly a prostitute, someone condemned by the world, rightly so, because of her sins, along with those tax collectors who, from the Jewish perspective, if they're men who are Jewish, but now they're raising taxes for Rome, they're basically traitors. And prostitutes and traitors, tax collectors, they're kind of put in the same wretched ball of rotten, terrible people. And yet here is this repentant prostitute. And we see her express her tears of joy, but also godly sorrow to her Savior, Jesus. So let's work our way through the text. Now, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to avoid some confusion. We've got to avoid some confusion because in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John 12, we have the other account of a woman, Mary, Lazarus's sister, following the raising of Lazarus and this anointing of Mary of Jesus happens about a week prior to Jesus's death on the cross. Jesus says to the disciples not to stop her from doing what she's doing. Judas, of all people, we wouldn't be surprised. He said, oh, we should sell this expensive perfume and give it to the poor. And when John tells us that in his gospel, he says, that's sorry, dog. He was just a thief. So we know what Judas was thinking. But even the other disciples in that room, they could be thinking, is this a waste? I mean, you know, this is expensive. Doing traveling ministry, it can be costly. But Jesus says, this dear lady is preparing me for burial. And then wherever the gospel is preached, she will always be remembered. And of course, so it is, because that account is preserved in the scriptures in three of the gospels. But the account that we have clearly happens much earlier in time. And this is not Mary. We have no indication in scripture that Mary, the mother of Lazarus and Martha, was a prostitute at all. Some commentators foolishly speculate on who this woman of the city is, although there's no indication from scripture of who she is. There's no way to know. The text doesn't tell us, nor does it imply it. So there's no reason to know. We don't need to know her name. She also, if you will, anoints Jesus, and yet totally different context, totally different circumstance. So now let's look at our account. Let's think through it together. First of all, we've got unexpected guest of this Pharisee's. Unexpected guest, plural. The first unexpected guest, of course, is Jesus. Now, why is he unexpected? from my perspective, I think that Luke wants us to realize this is not just some ordinary guy that happens to be Jewish that invites Jesus over for dinner. Notice how he doesn't want you or I to forget what kind of man he is. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. And then verse 37, while he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. And then verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus, do you think that maybe, kind of, sort of, maybe Luke doesn't want us to forget that Jesus is meeting with a Pharisee? Did he really have to tell us four times in the space of three verses that he's a Pharisee? Are we really that dull? Are we really that slow? Is Luke thinking, you know, I think you're going to forget this by the next verse, so I need to remind you. No, that's Luke doesn't see you as like me, the early onset of dementia. He's not looking at us that way. He's rather just emphasizing who he is. He's a Pharisee. And what are the Pharisees known for? Well, in Luke chapter 5, Levi, a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, is converted. You remember the account. Jesus walks up to him at the tax booth. Now, I think the context, though Luke doesn't tell us, Jesus has been preaching for some time and Levi's been listening. But now Jesus walks up to Levi and says, follow me, Levi. That doesn't mean just walk behind me because we're going to go to the Wawa. No. Jesus is calling Levi to turn away from his old life and follow Jesus. And we're told in Luke's account that he got up and left everything and followed him. In other words, he left his job as a tax collector, making gobs and gobs of money. You see, the way Rome worked its tax collector business, it motivated the tax collector. All you got to do is collect this much. But you have the power of Rome behind you to collect whatever you want for your profit. So you can imagine when a Jewish man collects taxes from Jewish people, they hate that guy. We all hate the tax guy, right? Except anybody in here working as the IRS or state taxes, we love you. But all those other tax guys, we don't really like them. It's just our nature, right? We don't want to give up our money. Here is Levi not following the Lord. Jesus calls him to radical commitment. We're told he got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. Levi did the most natural thing anybody would do when they come to Christ. He threw a party. He threw a party for Jesus and the disciples. And the Pharisees show up, and what do? They go, can you imagine this guy Jesus hanging out with tax collectors, associating with sinful people? You see, that was a great example of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They're characterized by self-righteousness, looking their self-righteous noses down upon the regular Jewish folk, thinking in their own distorted minds they're better than everybody else. The quintessential example comes after that in Luke 18, when the Pharisee and the tax collector are in the temple praying, and the Pharisee prays to himself. I think Luke says that because it doesn't get past the roof. And he talks about all the good and great and wonderful things he's done. And he offers it to God. Look how good I am. So the reason that Luke wants to say over and over he's a Pharisee is he wants you and I to not forget who invited Jesus to dinner. A self-righteous man whose whole training has been, first of all, that salvation is by works, and that these guys are right with God by their works, which, of course, is not biblical, is not taught in the scripture, but they've distorted it to do that. So then why is Jesus an unexpected guest? Well, because this guy Jesus associates with these sinners. So you got to hand it. His name, by the way, is Simon. We know that later in the text. Jesus calls him Simon. But as a Pharisee, you got to give him kudos, at least for the fact he did invite Jesus to his house. I don't think there were many Pharisees during Jesus' earthly ministry that invited Jesus to their house. They were debating Jesus. They were hostile to Jesus. Again, we don't have the backstory on Simon, but we know from where he comes. And so Jesus is an unexpected guest. And again, we want to give credit where credit's due. At least Simon, as a self-righteous Pharisee, was at least diplomatic enough to say, okay, Jesus, come to my house. Let's sit around the dinner table and let's talk. And so, Jesus is an unexpected guest. But of course, we know who is the real unexpected guest, right? That's, of course, the woman of the city, the sinner, the prostitute. Now, this seems very odd to us culturally, right? You don't show up at somebody's house for a meal if you're not invited. If you do, you will probably be told, no, you're at the wrong house, go away. You won't even get inside the door. Somebody sees you coming and they realize, I didn't invite this fella. You're like, no, you got the wrong address. You're going down there. This is so bizarre to us that eating at somebody either wealthy or somebody of influence and standing, the best way I know to describe the way people would gather at some fancy person, some influential person, some person of means that has a house large enough to accommodate guests that don't eat the meal. No, they don't eat. They just watch. Now, if you're eating a double cheeseburger in an hour or so, hour and a half, depending. No, it won't be that long. Anyhow, let's just imagine Todd likes cheeseburgers. John Michael, do you? You don't. Forget you. Anyhow, Todd is with David. I know David likes cheeseburgers because we got one at Denny's. Now, imagine if those two characters, and they are characters, are at Five Guys Burgers and they're having a cheeseburger and they say, Pastor Chris, why don't you come and watch? Just watch us eat. We're going to have some nice conversation and we're going to have those fries too, but you can't eat. I'm going to say, jump in a lake. I'm going somewhere where I can have a cheeseburger. So this is very odd to us, very strange that somehow a meal at somebody's house would be a spectator sport. I think the best I can think of it is the modern reality TV. I mean, what is reality TV supposed to be? It's supposed to be we get to watch people in real life. Well, if you don't have a brain, you believe that's true. But most of us with brains know that's not real. That's not reality. It's just a show. And once somebody knows there's a camera on them, they all act up and they act different and all that. I don't watch reality TV because it's unreality. I was forced to watch Duck Dynasty one time. I won't tell you the backstory, but that was painful. It was very painful. Now, those are godly people. Don't get me wrong, the Duck Dynasty people, they love Jesus, they follow Jesus, but I don't want to hear about their life. I don't want to hear about their duck calling, and I don't want to hear anything else. But here we've got a reality TV type situation. This is very normal for spectators to come and watch a Pharisee have another Pharisee over to his house and have a big meal, and they're just like, whoa, that's pretty. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense to me. Best I can compare it to is reality TV. But now, nobody expects a prostitute to show up to anybody's house, let alone a Pharisee's house, and to watch them have dinner. That is insane. That's like us having known drug dealers in Fairton. Maybe they're known by the way they dress and the shotgun they carry under their, I don't know. But, and they come down to have fellowship hall meal. We'd be a little startled and might say, I think you want to go to the Methodist church. But here she is, there. And not only is she in the back, like everybody else, sort of watching, she comes right up to Jesus. Okay, now let's think about Simon and his assessment. Isn't it interesting? We still don't know Simon's name, even in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him, that is Jesus, saw what the prostitute is doing, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So notice Simon's assessment. And notice, first of all, he doesn't blurt this out. He's thinking this. I always love it. Mark does this, Luke does this. Jesus does it. They record it. When Jesus debates with people and they haven't said anything, but he sovereignly knows their thoughts. And that's what's going to go on here. But what is Simon's assessment? The first thing is apparently very obvious. She's a woman of the city. She's a prostitute. Maybe they're known by their dress. Maybe she happens to live nearby the Pharisee's house. But I think it's common knowledge. So Simon the Pharisee, he's not got inside information here. It's public knowledge. People know who these folks are. Okay? They know who they are because they know to avoid them. So he knows that. But now, what's the real issue? Jesus allows her to not only be near him, but to physically touch him. And so Simon says, there's no way in his mind he's thinking, this guy can be a prophet. That's impossible. No prophet of God would allow such a sinner to touch him. And of course, Simon's clueless. He doesn't know what he's thinking. And Jesus is about to fix that. Jesus is about to set Simon straight. So now we've looked at Simon's assessment of the situation, and now we've got to see Jesus's judgment. Jesus's judgments. What's Jesus's judgment? What's Jesus's assessment? And he does this with just the most basic parable you can imagine in verse 41. A certain money lender has two debtors. One owes $5,000. The other owes $50. When they can't pay, the debtor forgives both. And so then Jesus says, Simon, who loves more? And Simon, it's hard to tell in the original. it might be begrudgingly, or it might be, well, come on, duh, what do you think? The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I mean, that seems to make sense. Larger debt is canceled, greater love. Smaller debt is canceled, smaller love. Seems to work. And notice, Jesus says in verse 43 to Simon, you've judged rightly, Simon. Good go. Good boy. Way to go. You get A+ on that question. But now Jesus has some hypotheticals here. Well, excuse me, not hypotheticals. Jesus has some contrasts to make. And I want us just to hear each one of them and think about them. Verse 44. Do you see this woman? Again, she's right there. Okay? It's Jesus, Simon, and Jesus. The way people did, you know this, the way they sat at a table, they sort of laid down and then they put their arm, they rested on the table, their feet are this way, and then they're looking at the person they're eating with. And so if I'm where Jesus is and Simon's here, then the prostitute is right here at Jesus' feet. And look at what Jesus says. You see this woman, verse 44, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It was very customary in this day. We know this. That you had water out for somebody. If they have anything on their feet, more than likely they have sandals. This is a desert area. They've got sand and all that on their feet. So this is just a common courtesy. If you don't have a slave that's going to do some foot washing, you at least got a bowl of water so somebody can dip their feet in the water, maybe cool them. Or what have you. This is like us having a mat when you walk into your house or you walk into somebody's house and you see there's some kind of mat or something there, and that's where all the shoes are, and you go, okay, yeah, I'm supposed to put my shoes there. They don't want me walking around on their carpet in my dirty shoes. Well, this is just basic courtesy. Some water to wash your feet. Not a slave to wash them, just to put my feet in. Simon, you didn't do that. You didn't give me that common courtesy. But this woman wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you gave me no kiss. Now, usually we greet each other with a handshake, but we greet each other with a kiss too. It depends culturally and all that. But very, very common in this culture for men, rather than a handshake, to give a kiss, especially to somebody like a guest. Here Simon has invited Jesus to his house. No water, no kiss on the cheek like a good strong handshake, nothing. Not the most basic courtesy. But this dear woman, she's been kissing Jesus' feet repeatedly. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. Again, I've never had somebody anoint my head with oil when I walked into their house. I'm hoping maybe, Charlotte, you'll have oil the next time I show up. And that'll be nice. But that's just not something we do. Why do that? Well, let me just give you the basic reason. You might be stinky, okay? You know, we sweat. Imagine this is like Europe. They don't believe in air conditioners there. I'm so glad I don't live there. Because I think they're stinky people more than likely. They probably use a lot of perfume, a lot of deodorant. Well, but again, this is maybe above common courtesy. This is a special expression to anoint somebody's head with oil. The psalmist talks about it as an expression when it comes down Aaron's beard and so forth. it signifies the unity of God's people. I mean, there's a lot of symbolism there. This is more than a common courtesy, but it's certainly something you could do for somebody as an expression of, hey, I'm treating you in a nice way. This woman will not anoint Jesus' head, as was common. She does it to Jesus' feet. Now, why his feet? I think it expresses her humility. It's just like foot washing. Foot washing is the task of the lowest slave on the totem pole, the slave of the slaves. He gets the foot washing job because, you know, I don't want to mess with your feet, and I know you don't want to mess with mine. You know, one of the great things about the shoes I have on now, they don't smell after I take them off. But I remember those days when I didn't have that high-tech shoe. Man, that was awful. But this woman, I think, out of an expression of humility, is kissing and anointing Jesus' feet. Now, Jesus' assessment here, verse 47, is very important. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, please do not misunderstand Jesus here. She did not earn Jesus' forgiveness by all of her expressions of love. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. That is, the love and affection that she shows to Jesus is an expression of her forgiveness. She's already forgiven, and Jesus says she's demonstrating that. Now, how did that take place? Maybe when Levi had his party. And who are Levi's friends as a tax collector? Other tax collectors and other sinners. And she might have been at that party. We don't know. She might have heard Jesus says, you don't go see the doctor unless you're sick. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Maybe she was there and she knew the radical change that had happened to Levi. And she thought, this could be me too. Maybe she heard Jesus say something like he says in Matthew 11. We don't know this. I'm just speculating. But she heard Jesus say something like this. All of you who are burdened down with your sins, come to me. And I'll give rest for your soul. And she believed Jesus, and she repented of her sins, and now she's there to express her love and her devotion to Jesus. Now notice verse 50. This is so crucial, brothers and sisters. It's so important to see what Jesus says. He pronounces her forgiven in verse 48. Your sins are forgiven. I think she had already come to repentance and already been forgiven, but Jesus says it publicly so nobody questions it. But verse 50, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Faith has saved you. We know that, of course. That's the gospel. We believe in Jesus. She believed in Jesus. Though she hasn't seen him die on the cross for her sins yet, she knows he's the Savior of the world. He's called her to repent. But Jesus says, it's your faith that saved you. It's your trusting in me that saved you. But clearly, what's the point? It's faith that involves repentance. No faith in Christ that doesn't involve acknowledging sin, confessing sin, and turning away from sin, that's not real faith. It's a fake. It's a fake. It's a fraud. Genuine faith in Jesus always involves seeing our sin for what it is and crying out to God for forgiveness through Christ and trusting Him as the Savior that died for our sins. Now, Jesus is not among us now. Of course, He's at the right hand of the Father. But surely, this passage should make you and I ask ourselves, do we love much? Do we know our sins so well that we know in order to be forgiven, if I was forgiven in the past, trusting in Christ, I know I was forgiven much. And if I was forgiven much, then I should love much. How do we today, 2026, here in South Jersey, how do we show our devotion to Christ? Not a devotion that saves us. No, no. What saves us is Jesus. His death on the cross. We rest in Him. He saves us. That resting in Him involves us having turned from our sins and having done that and know that we're forgiven. We want to express our devotion to Christ. Do we do that? Does your faith and my faith involve this kind of devotion? Have you and I recently cried tears of sorrow over our sins? Cried tears of joy over sins forgiven? Do you love much because you've been forgiven much? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be humbled by this repentant sinner. Humbled by her devotion to Jesus. And may we be provoked to show our devotion to Jesus. Help us, Father. Help us not look our self-righteous noses down upon other sinners like Simon, but rather may we have the attitude of Jesus. We want to associate with those sinners because Jesus associates with them, and we want to see them come to Christ so that we can rejoice along with them. Oh, Father, may we love much because we've been forgiven much. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.